certainly glad that we once more have an opportunity to gather here to study the Word of God. It's always good to be able to do this. It is good that we are blessed by God to be able to have a facility that's as handy to as many people in this world as this actually is. We have large numbers of people that come to the university, that come to Lexington for various reasons. And, of course, we have a facility that makes it easy for them to get here. As through our meeting, we had people coming that were walking through the rain carrying umbrellas. And some of these were foreign visitors. And that should make us very happy, because the thing that we are responsible for doing is both obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ and sharing it with others, because that's part of the gospel. Tonight I would like for us to consider some things that are found mainly in the 10th chapter of Acts. And so if you open your Bible there, well, that's where we will probably be most of the time during the lesson this evening. We are glad for the presence of everyone, and hope that we will be able to share some things from God's Word that are valuable and interesting to all of us. To review back on the equation of the history of the equation of sin and debt and payment, we recognize that we sin. This is information we've gotten from the Bible. We repent and obey as written the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Holy Bible. God forgives and punishes sin with the innocent death of sinless Jesus of Nazareth, and we are free. It would be not quite the final equation if God simply forgave our sin, because God can't do things that way. The devil could come back and say, wait a minute, these people are sinners, and they have sinned, and there's an equation here that they have sinned and they need to pay something. And that's what the death of Jesus Christ is all about. Jesus died. He did not ever sin upon this earth. And so God's standing there figuratively with a sinless death in his hand. And he can use that to punish sin. And he does. And that's the equation. Because as we know in Romans 6 chapter and 23rd verse, the Apostle Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God punishes sin with the death of Jesus Christ. The debt is gone, it's paid in full, and we are free, and nobody, not the devil, not anybody, can come back and say, wait a minute, these people have sinned, and therefore you need to punish them, because God's paid the debt. And we note that this is incurred because of the situation that God set up from the very beginning. He put Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam, he spoke to first, and apparently Adam carried the message to his wife. But God said, you can eat every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat it, you will die. And in the day Adam and Eve chose to eat that, at the urging and enticement of Satan, their relationship to God was severed. They were dead. And they proved it, because next time God came into the garden, they recognized his presence. They ran and hid from him. And so God knew that they had done this. That's mentioned in Genesis 2nd chapter. But Adam and Eve sinned by failing to obey God, and we sin by failing to obey God. Our sins are remitted by obeying as written the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Holy Bible, as Peter told the murderers of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the second chapter of Acts, where it says that First Peter, of course, pointed out to these people, when they were witnessing the apostles speaking in tongues, foreign languages, And they assumed that this must be manifestation maybe of early morning drunkenness on the part of these men. And Peter said, no, this is not what it is. It's what happens because of the prophecy, or what was spoken of by the prophecy of Joel, the prophet. And you go back and read Joel, and Joel is talking about a time of salvation. And he says, these are the things that are going to happen. There's going to be these miraculous manifestations of God's power. And it is by this miraculous manifestation that these people were able to understand that this is something that God had prophesied of long, long before. And it's happening according to his prophecy. And Peter's related some of the events that had taken place and pointed out to these people that Jesus had come in fulfillment of prophecy, and they had murdered him. They had killed him. And they realized that they were guilty. And so they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be immersed or baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And that is Acts, the second chapter, and 37 through the 40th verses. And this indicates that the major problem we face, being guilty of sin, guilty of sin before we even recognize the definition of the word, is taken away in this plan of salvation, which is recognized in the Holy Bible as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, from the beginning, it was God's intent that the gospel extend to the far off, to every creature of every nation, in the whole world. But it took a while for human beings on this earth to pick up on what God was doing. It didn't happen overnight. And additional miracles to prove that this was actually God's will were required in order to make it happen. You remember that Jesus' commission was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or teach all nations. And this involves everybody. But the Jews didn't quite pick up on that, and we can understand why. If we think about their situation, their background, but the story in Acts 10 centers on Cornelius, a centurion, and what Cornelius, the centurion, could not do for himself, and by whom and how it could be done. Now, these centurions were common in the Roman world. A centurion is sometimes defined as the captain of 100 men, but actually, in fact, a centurion was in charge of 80 men. There were 6 tribunes and 1 legate above the centurion in each cohort, and the centurion was responsible for the discipline of the men from whose ranks he had been promoted by merit. In other words, this is the background history of the position of this man named Cornelius. He had at one time been a soldier, but he had been a good enough soldier, an able enough soldier, an intelligent enough soldier, that his superiors had, and the men that he served with had seen him as a leader. And so he had become the leader of 80 men. And as we notice this centurion, there were several centurions that are mentioned in the gospel. There was centurion Matthew 8:5 through 13 that Jesus encountered in Capernaum. And I think there are 2 accounts of this. It seems to be 2 accounts of this centurion in Capernaum. But he was the person of whom it is said that there came to him a centurion beseeching him. And I'm reading from Matthew, the 8th chapter and the 5th verse. and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously ill, tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And that, yeah. But this centurion is a man of considerable character. And that seems to be the case with a number of these people that are actually Roman centurions. He said, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority. In other words, I understand authority. I'm in that situation. Having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so it is done to you. And his servant was healed the selfsame hour. The centurion better understood the authority of Jesus that Jesus wielded in the natural world than all of the Jews at that time. That's what Jesus said. And this centurion apparently is a Gentile. And when he talks about people coming from far reaches of the earth and sitting down with the patriarchs in the kingdom of God, he's talking about the centurion. This, if the same centurion is the one mentioned in the other account of this of Capernaum, then he also had built the Jews a synagogue. And he was a man of highest reputation among the Jews. Of course, he is a Roman leader. He is a Roman soldier. And the Jews weren't happy with that situation of Rome being over them and being the power that told them when to come and go. But yet, he had an extremely good reputation among those people over whom that he had to oversee. And so what kind of a man was this Cornelius, this Gentile centurion? Well, in the Gospel of Jesus Christ is written, There was a certain man, and speaking of Cornelius here in the 10th chapter of Acts, there was a certain man called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. That's the first three verses of Acts 10. Jesus said, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's in Matthew 5:6. I would say that this centurion, with an inspired writer describing him in this way, this centurion certainly was a man that hungered and thirsted after righteousness. So he was somebody that was going to be filled. And God's plan of salvation from the beginning included Cornelius. To the Christians at Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote in the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 28, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say, then, to these things? If God be is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And this, the devil can't lay anything to our charge. He can't come and accuse us as he accused Job back in the book of Job, because everything has been paid. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather, that is raised again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep of slaughter. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8. 28-39. And this, as we look at this, Cornelius is a man that fits everything that God says, and as Paul say, Paul write to the Romans about his plan of salvation, his intent to save. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our time, I think, Cornelius saw a vision of a messenger that spoke to Cornelius by name. Now, this is a very startling event in the life of Cornelius, but it's not unexpected in those times to a man like Cornelius. It says in the beginning, 3rd verse of the 10th chapter, he saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him, saying, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And he shall tell you what you ought to do. And when the angel which spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited for on him continually. And when he had declared all these things, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius had shared his devotion to God with his house in such a way that all of his house also feared God. In Cornelius, fear of God was out in the open, where all could constantly see and be aware of it in the words and deeds of Cornelius. And I think that's important in understanding this man and God's special concern. I mean, this is the first only Gentile who is converted. And God sends miraculous visions and miracles to happen in order to make this happen. So we're talking about somebody that's not just your ordinary everybody. We're talking about people, a person that falls into a special category. I think that when we meet up with people like that, whether in literature or in fact, we need to kind of flip our eyes open and pay attention to what's going on. But his faith in God was absolutely open and totally known to everybody that knew Cornelius. If you knew Cornelius, he was honest enough that you knew Cornelius. And one thing he knew about Cornelius was that he devoutly served God. I believe that's important. The angel's message to the man marked with special interest from God contained no sinner's prayer. It contained no indication of salvation through faith that does anything except obey exactly what God has said. What it indicated was an instruction to send for Simon Peter to come tell Cornelius what Cornelius was required to do. And that's consistent with everything the Bible tells us about God's plan of salvation. This part of the story of Cornelius demonstrates to us the kind of man Cornelius was, because before anything else happened in his life, he sent his household servants to Joppa. He didn't wait until after a while. Says he immediately did this. He sent them to Joppa, and he told them all about exactly what had happened, and sent them on the road to Joppa so that they could know exactly what the message was that they were expecting, or what their errand was, and how important it was, how unique it was. And I think that's important that we understand that Cornelius was the kind of person that when he sent somebody to do something, they didn't go lacking knowledge. They went with all of the knowledge that they needed in order to know how important it was for them to do what he wanted them to do. The trip to Joppa required apparently two days. They spent the night with Simon Peter, and it required 2 days to get back to Caesarea. And so it took something like 4 days, most of 4 days, for Simon Peter Cornelius to get together. But Peter was also having a startling vision. And it gave him information that he needed about God's will. Because this is representing a real turnaround, a real detour off in the direction that the Jews did not see coming. There had been prophecies about this, that in their leisure after this happened, they could go back and look at and understand that God had always intended for this to happen. But they did not see it coming. It says, on the next day, as they went on their journey, that's the people that are sent from Cornelius, and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, somewhere around noon, I think. And he became hungry, very hungry, and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending to him as it had been a great sheet, knit at four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter was a devout Jew, and his response to this was, "Not so, Lord." He understood that this was the voice of God, I think. But he said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And I think we could understand that that's probably true. Things that the Gentiles habitually ate, he did not eat. He did not wake up and eat ham or bacon for breakfast. Had probably never tasted it, never been in a house where it was being cooked. But this happened 3 times. And the boy spoke to him, "What God has cleansed, that call you not common." This was repeated. And then it was received back up into heaven. And while Peter doubted in himself what this vision, which he had seen, should mean, behold, the men came, the men which were sent from Cornelius, made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called for Simon, which is surnamed Peter, and found out whether he were lodged there. And Peter, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men that which were sent to him from Cornelius, and he said, "Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause, therefore, wherefore you are come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned of God by a holy angel to send for you into his house to hear words of you." Now, this was a tremendous recommendation. A just man that fears God, good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. And that's a high recommendation of upright character of the highest level. And so we're beginning to see what kind of person, among other things, what kind of person Cornelius was. And Peter took him into his house, recognizing that this was all part of the same thing that Peter had just gotten through witnessing. And the Roman centurion, Cornelius, had spent the time between the vision and the arrival of Peter getting together his kinsmen and near friends. The faith of Cornelius toward God was an open fact known to all of those who knew Cornelius, and it was expected that Cornelius would attempt to share this most momentous spiritual occasion of his life to this date with those close to him. And that's exactly what he had done. And notice that there is no indication that Cornelius was anything but open and sincere about every part of his life to everybody. Those who were acquainted with him knew him. But we can't say that about everybody. Maybe we're the kind of person that everybody can't say that about us. But from everything that's written in the Word of God, Cornelius was just right up front. The honest influence of Cornelius was powerful for good, because honesty is powerful. It is one of the most powerful things that you can use in sales. A lot of times, companies that sell tools have people out on the road selling tools. They will give their salespeople samples of those tools so that salesperson can use those tools. Take them home, put them in your garage, use them so that they can be convinced that they're good. Because then when they stand before some customer and say, "This is a good tool," the honesty is powerful. They're behind that message. Well, everything in the life of Cornelius seems to have been that way. Natural response of Cornelius was to treat Peter as one should treat God. Since in the mind and personal experience of Cornelius, Peter was most closely associated with the true and living God, having been referred to by name by the angel that Cornelius saw in a vision. And so in verse 25 it says, "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him." Since Peter was not God, Peter was a true servant of God, and not a false teaching charlatan, Peter refused to allow Cornelius to bow down to Peter. But Peter took him up and said, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." So Cornelius brought together a large audience in anticipation of the arrival of Peter with the message of God. And in verse 27, it begins to tell us about that. "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together, and he said to them, 'You know how that it it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I to you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore to what extent you sent for me. The gospel of Jesus Christ removed the partition that God had set up between the Jews and the Gentiles in the earlier days under the law and the prophets. And this was something that was a radical change. And the Jews found very hard to grasp and accept that this radical change had taken place, but it was actually planned from the very beginning. And if we read the Old Testament, keeping this sort of up in the open file, where when we run across a passage in the Old Testament, it actually refers to this, we can understand that it was always God's plan. In Acts, the second chapter and 39th verse, it's recorded that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, interpreted the writings of Hebrew prophet Joel to include all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And this is a clear reference to the Gentiles. This has always been part of God's plan. Cornelius was in God's plan from the beginning. What Cornelius said made it clear that this was absolutely an undeniable work of God, because Cornelius said that 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said to me, Cornelius, your prayer is heard, and your alms are had in remembrance in sight of God. Just as God was aware of small birds that die all over the world, according to Matthew 10:29, and flowers of plants that grow for a season, Matthew 6:28-30, God is aware of all over the world who, like Cornelius, deeply desire to know and obey God's word. And God provides opportunity, which if they use, as did Cornelius, it will lead them to salvation. And there's just there. God has set it up that way. And he continued further in verse 32, saying, send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he who is lodged in the house of one Simon the tanner by the seaside, who, when he comes, shall speak to you. Hey, this speaking to Cornelius was exactly what Peter had been commissioned to do by Jesus. Go and teach all nations. Go preach the gospel to every creature. And so, as we progress and Peter begins to preach the gospel to these people gathered here, the Holy Spirit falls on them. It says, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and which heard the word, and as they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now that's exactly what people heard in the temple at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And this was not something that happened every day to every believer, but it was something that God used as a sign. And so Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they prayed him to tarry certain days. Now, when he went back up to Jerusalem, he was challenged on this, of course, by the other apostles, by the Jews. They probably felt like that they had been betrayed, that he had turned away from the faith because of this radical thing that he had done. And yet, when he explained exactly what had happened exactly what had happened not only to Peter but also to Cornelius, what had happened while he was preaching, their response was that they glorified God. And they, when they heard these things, it says, they held their peace. They stopped worrying Peter over it and glorified God, saying, "Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance to life?" This incident with Cornelius did not end the controversy about the Gentile converts and the law of Moses, but it built a solid foundation of truth from God upon which they could continue to grow and understand what God had done and accept what God had done. Some probably haven't accepted it to this day, but there is a solid foundation of truth in the Word of God, which if we study and pay attention to, we can come to an understanding that this was the work of God, this was the work of God from the beginning, that God never intended to do otherwise, and those who do not accept it because they do not understand the Word of God. But the bottom line is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and this is the way sinners are saved, by the Word of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there are sinners here, there are people who have never been baptized for the remission of their sins. They are of an accountable age. Then there's not any excuse for not doing it, because this is the plan of salvation. It was the plan of salvation the day of Pentecost in the temple. It was the plan of salvation on this day, whatever day it was, in the house of Cornelius. And it's the plan of salvation now. And if there are any that are subject to the call, everything's prepared so that all, anybody who desires, could leave here as a Christian. It's only a matter of desire, willingness to do it. One of the outstanding characteristics of Cornelius was that he never showed any hesitation whatsoever to do quickly exactly what God commanded him to do. If there are those subject to gospel invitation, we urge you to come while we stand and sing.